The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the 21st chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. When they had come near Jerusalem and reached Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophets. "Tell the daughter of Zion, 'Look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. What does one say about Palm Sunday? It is something that is familiar to the rhythm of our Christian year. It is something that we celebrate annually as we turn from the season of Lent in its final days into the week of the Passion. It is a day marked with festival processions and palm branches and joy. And yet it is a day that can get lost in the shuffle of all of the moving pieces of this time of year. Over the past couple of years, I have made it a practice to look specifically at each of the stories the gospel writers are telling to see what they have to offer about this entrance. Luke, I have to confess, is my favorite because it's got the line at the end where the Pharisees challenge Jesus about the rowdiness of the disciples. And Jesus says that if these were to be quiet, the stones themselves would cry out. Matthew doesn't have anything as exciting as that, but Matthew does give us a detail to something deeper at work and why this movement accelerates at this particular point. Thematically, and as the plot unfolds in all of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, immediately after, either on the evening of or the morning after, is when we have Jesus enter the temple and drive out the money changers. It is the act that disrupts the beginning of that week of Passover in Jerusalem. And so with that in mind, what does Matthew have to say? Jesus enters into Jerusalem and the whole city is in turmoil and the crowd is asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet, Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." It seems like such a throwaway line, like someone just announcing who Jesus is, attaching his location, where he was brought up, a little bit of backstory. But historically, what Jesus probably experienced growing up in Nazareth absolutely sets the tone for what's about to happen. Jesus knows what he's walking into. It's not as if he naively walks into Jerusalem on this holiest of weeks for his fellow Jewish folks, the celebration of Passover, the throwing off of the yoke of empire. There's also no doubt historically that Rome knows exactly what Passover is about as well, but more on that in a minute. Jesus doesn't do this naively. He knows he's walking into a tinderbox, and he knows his actions will have consequences. Matthew, writing generations later, has seen those consequences play out in real time. After at the time of Matthew's writing, the temple had already been destroyed in Jerusalem, and folks were scattered, clinging to this story. But not so at the time of Jesus. So this bit about this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee sets a tone that hides directly underneath the surface of the narrative. Nazareth is not just some backwater location. Galilee is not just another small town in the narrative of the Gospels. These are the heart of the old northern kingdom of covenantal Israel. 10 of the 12 tribes dwelt here after they entered into the Holy Land. It was this part of the kingdom that was taken by the Assyrians in the 8th century BCE. It's this part of the kingdom that was scattered and divided, Assyria leaving no one behind. And there were attempts to repopulate this by folks throughout the generations. By the time of Herod the Great and his building projects and his reestablishment of Jerusalem and Judea as a travel destination in the Mediterranean world, the Nazareth was already a region heavily taxed to fund those projects. It was the farmers on the Nazarene Ridge that grew wheat and barley and grapes and olives and whatever else they could coax out of the ground in a very arid region. It was the taxes on those grown goods that fueled the redevelopment of the temple, that pumped money into the treasuries of Herod so he could build these grand cities. So there was already disruption in Nazareth and Galilee in the time of Jesus. Jesus may have been in the Nazareth when Herod dies. Not so sure historically of the timeline, but if Herod is still alive when Jesus is born and dies when Jesus is 4, Jesus would have been in Nazareth when that event takes place. And what we can put together historically was that the tinderbox that was Nazareth burst into flames at the death of Herod the Great. The pent-up frustration, the anger at taxation of being heavily subsidizing things that they would never get to see exploded in a revolt, famously by an individual named Judas the Galilean, who gets executed by the Romans. It's Sepphoris, just 4 miles from where Jesus was brought up, that is the local garrison for the Roman legion stationed in Syria, and it's out of that garrison that the rebellion was put down violently by the Romans. Herod Antipas, who would be the tetrarch over this region, had to come in and establish himself as ruler. And so in those days, there was death and violence in the Nazareth and the Galilee. And potentially, Jesus' father Joseph, as a carpenter, was one of the ones who helped rebuild these communities. This is just one small part of the momentum that has carried Jesus to Jerusalem. And it's not the revolutionary overtones, it's not the taking up of the pitchfork and the sword that takes Jesus to Jerusalem, but it's that smoldering memory that lies at the heart of the people that are still waiting for God to do something, to liberate them like Moses had done decades, generations ago. Like God had led the people through the sea and liberated them from one oppressor, the hope is now that God will do it again through the Messiah, God's anointed. Those expectations didn't die with the putting down of a rebellion in Nazareth. They still burned all over. And Rome knew this. And so it's why on this day, when Jesus is coming in from the east as a teacher, a radical prophet, some calling a revolutionary, one who has proclaimed Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee with all of those historical overtones with it, still within the living memory of those in Jerusalem, it is not a coincidence that a similar procession is unfolding from the opposite side of the city. It's more common knowledge now than it was years ago as archaeologists and historians have put the pieces back together, but from what we can say now, Pilate had an annual tradition of also hosting a parade into Jerusalem during Passover. This one, not so much a celebration, more of a demonstration. Pilate had his residence in Caesarea Maritima, one of the cities that Herod the Great had used some of those tax dollars from Nazareth to build. And within Caesarea Maritima, there was a temple dedicated to Augustus, proclaiming Augustus to be the Son of God. It was a very Roman city, and it was there that Pilate lived for most of the year, except when he needed to do official business. And so in preparation for the oppressed people celebrating the overthrow of empire, Pilate would bring a detachment of soldiers armed to the teeth in a parade coming from the west into Jerusalem. Not humble and on a donkey and a colt, but a conqueror on a war horse, so that everybody knew who was in charge. Yes, the Romans knew the history. Pilate understood what was going on, but there will be no Exodus here. And if the folks didn't get the gist of what Pilate was suggesting, he was more than happy to demonstrate with force what would happen if anyone dared disrupt the peace. And so it's the history of this prophet Jesus from the Nazareth in Galilee, bringing that history with him, but also the teachings that he has established. Not one who's predicting that God will show up, but one that is saying the kingdom is now, the kingdom is here. Jesus took the second generation of folks radicalized in the Nazareth, the fishermen from Galilee who were the next subjects of a taxation. Herod's son Antipas needed money to build a new capital city, to name it after Tiberius, to gain favor with the new emperor. And so he knew he couldn't tax the farmers. That project was over. And so he heavily subsidized and taxed the fishing industry on the Galilean lake. And it's Jesus' disciples that were formed within that crucible. They saw their trade and their relative stability eroded by greed from another supposed king who just wanted to garner favor with an emperor that could have cared less whether he lived or died. Jesus brings that with him as well. These disciples who were on the fishing docks of Galilee that had heard this business of God's kingdom unfolding, not a future promise, but an immediate reality. And they bet their lives on that. And they followed him back and forth across this region for the better part of 3 years. It was crowds who probably heard and joined in the baptizer's preaching and baptizing in the river that joined this movement. It was countless nameless women who bankrolled the project that brought Jesus from the Galilee to Jerusalem. And in this final march that culminates on this grand entrance, we must remember its beginnings in Caesarea Philippi, in the far north regions of what would have been ancient Israel, where Antipas's brother Philip had built another temple dedicated to Augustus at a historic ancient worship site. It's there that Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" He had pressed them a little bit first. Who does the crowd say that I am? What's the word on the street? What are people saying? What do they know about this movement? And they gave the stock answer. Some say you're one of the prophets. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John, resurrected. But it's Peter in that moment of confession with clear eyes who says, "You are the Messiah, God's anointed." In the face of a temple dedicated to another supposed God, it is Peter who dares to name the truth that Jesus is God's anointed, God's son, and that the kingdom is here and a reality. It was a celebratory moment of sorts that quickly got dashed, because the very next thing that Jesus does is start to talk about his death, his being arrested by the religious leaders in Jerusalem, him being put on trial and then executed, and then something about being raised on the third day. And that just doesn't fit with the narrative that Peter has in his mind. And so he takes Jesus to the side in an attempt to reason with him. To which Jesus says, "Your mind is on human things and not on the things of God." And then challenges those who are following him with a very direct call and starts to lay the groundwork of what is to be expected for those who choose to follow this radical prophet from the Galilee. "If anyone wants to follow me, let them take up their cross, deny themselves, and take up their cross and follow." That's where this parade actually starts. Not in Bethany or Bethpage, not on the outskirts, but it's actually in Caesarea Philippi, all those months ago that set this thing in motion. And so it's everything in between that builds this momentum. It's Jesus healing folks who can't see. It's Jesus casting out demons and liberating those oppressed by God knows what. It's Jesus breaking bread in the wilderness. It's Jesus raising folks to new life. So when folks say, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee," it's not just the smoldering remains of a rebellion that come to mind. It's the momentum of a teacher and a preacher and a healer. And all of the wonder and curiosity that come with that. The questions are renewed. Could this be the one? Perhaps they've heard the words of Peter's confession, and it's stoked long-held hopes. Could this be the moment? Is this when God decides to act? And so the crowds gather, not at the western gates to stand in obligatory awe of Pilate and his soldiers, but they gather in the east around the Mount of Olives. They gathered steeped in history. They cut palm branches and remember the words of prophets long ago. And hope is kindled. Now, the rest of the week doesn't necessarily unfold how folks would have had it scripted. Jesus goes in that evening and drives out the money changers and sets the city on edge. The religious leaders move in an attempt to get Jesus arrested, but they can't do it because of the crowds. Jesus is a popular teacher, and so day in and day out, he is teaching in the temple complex right within their grasp, and yet they can do nothing but challenge him. Can they get him to trip up on his words? Can they get him to be contradictory? Can they get him to commit blasphemy, which is the ultimate charge they bring against him? It takes one of the insiders to be that way in. But that's the story for Maundy Thursday. For us today, to sit with this is to understand that there are always two choices in this world, demonstrated very clearly in an ancient parade. There is the call to follow Jesus, the one who comes on a donkey, the one who comes not as a violent liberator, but one who comes to liberate, not with a sword, but with a word, not with violence, but with compassion. One who comes to set us free from anything that would lay claim to us, up to and including the other parade that walks through our world on a daily basis. One that does come in power and flash, flexing its muscles, daring us to trip up and defy it. The one that will put down any subversion with violence. Call it what you want, but that system, empire, poverty, racism, doesn't matter. It wants to maintain the status quo, and a humble servant on a donkey with folks waving palm branches scares the heck out of it. Always has, always will. So the choice this year and every year on this day that we're confronted with is the way of Jesus or the way of Pilate. And it's something that we don't always get right. After all, we have to keep the peace. We have to make decisions that allow for the paychecks to flow and stability to be maintained. We can't ruffle too many feathers, otherwise it upsets our way of life. But if the historical moment is any indication, the narrative is fracturing. The narrative that the pilots of the world want us to believe, that it is always might is right and strength through violence and victory, that is the only way to sustain this project. But we know that that's not the truth. We know that we follow a crucified Messiah who explained it very clearly when that whole parade started. If anyone wants to be my disciple, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. If we allow ourselves to think about what this moment means, we always know where it's going. Because the clash between Jesus and the powers that be always ends with death, and always ends with them thinking they've won. The one other unique detail that Matthew shares is that it's not just good enough for them to put Jesus in the tomb and roll a stone in front of it. They have to get literally a wax seal with Pilate's stamp on it to place it on that stone as a statement that nobody can rise from the dead. Because they know the rumors, and the Pharisees are worried that somebody could steal the body of Jesus and that it will set the city ablaze, and so we have to put the stamp on it. This is where Jesus' body is. Signed, Pilate. Resurrection is against the law. But that's not the way it works. So I invite us into this week once again. In the midst of all that is going on in our world, in the midst of discontent and worry and fear, in the midst of joy and new life and springtime, in the midst of the entirety of what it means to be human right now, come into this week and pay attention. All of the pieces matter. It matters what Jesus does in the darkness of an upper room where he breaks bread with his disciples and washes their feet. It matters that Judas is still at that table when he does it. It matters that the disciples follow Jesus willingly into the garden and that they scatter in the darkness. But that he still goes to them the evening of that first Easter with a word of peace and not a word of rebuke. It matters that a group of women stand at the foot of the cross while Jesus breathes his last and listen to what's happening. They've got folks in the inner circle that know where Jesus' body is going to be, and so they go with prepared spices to anoint his body, faithful unto the end. And it matters that first Easter morning, it is that group of women who were at the tomb who were the ones to carry the word of resurrection to disbelieving disciples. They each have something to teach us about what it means to follow Jesus in these days. Because as I've said today, and I'll say again, this choice is always between us. The way of Jesus and the way of empire, or the way of the world, or whatever you want to call it, that demands our allegiance, that will hold us captive in any way that it can, because the truth of this freedom threatens its very existence. That this seemingly insignificant moment of a man on a donkey with palm branches can change the world. That's what we celebrate today. So let us sing. Let us call out. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Amen.